Please turn with me to our sermon text this evening as we are going to be continuing our study of Revelation chapter 20. Today we're looking at three verses in Revelation 20. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3, where the focus was on the binding of Satan for the thousand-year period, the millennium. And today we're looking at verses 4 through 6. Where the focus is still on that millennial period, the thousand-year period, but looking at something different, a different aspect of something taking place during that period. So if you're using the Pew Bible, our passage is on page 1040. 1040. So Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Death is the great enemy that looms before us all. It's as if its jaws are gaping wide, ready to swallow us up, and there is no escape from it. We will all have to face that enemy at one time or another. But of course, death is not the same experience for Christians as it is for non-Christians. As we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that glorious text about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ has secured victory over death for us, and the sting of death has been removed. So for those who die apart from Christ, for non-Christians, death is a terrible enemy. Death marks the point of no return, the point where their destiny of eternal condemnation is unalterably confirmed and sealed forever. But for those who die in Christ, for Christians, death means being set free from what the Apostle Paul once referred to as this body of death. So ironically, our physical death brings an end to our enslavement in this body of death, this body that is still subjected to the frustrations of life in a fallen world. So for the Christian, death brings an end to all sin and suffering, and it brings us one step closer to the consummation of our redemption. The scriptures make these things clear in a number of different passages, and this is a doctrine that the church has formulated as it has reflected upon the scriptural teaching about what happens to believers when they die. Now, for those of us who hold to the amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, which we explained the different millennial views in last week's sermon, but for those who are amillennialists, this is actually what is being taught in the verses that we have just read today. This is a passage that is talking about what happens to believers when they die. Again, if you're looking at the passage from an amillennial framework. So as I explained, when we surveyed the various interpretations of the millennium, the thousand-year period, in last week's sermon, the amillennial position says that the thousand-year period in Revelation 20 is a symbol for right now. It's a symbol for the age that we are presently in. And during this period, as Satan is restrained from being able to cloak the nations in utter deception, which he was able to do prior to the coming of Christ, it was the entire world was lost apart from the people of Israel. The nations were deceived by Satan. But now during the millennial period, during the 1,000 years, Satan is not able to do that. And because of that, the gospel is advancing among all the peoples, all the nations of the world. And again, that was the basic idea that we explored in last week's sermon as we studied verses 1 through 3. But here in verses 4 through 6, the focus shifts to what is taking place not on earth, or not with regard to Satan, but what's taking place in the heavenly realm during this same period, during the 1,000-year period. In other words, this text depicts what deceased Christians experience as they wait for their bodily resurrection on the day of Christ's return. Again, if you're not an amillennialist, you won't agree with that. But the good news is all the doctrine that's going to be set forth in this sermon is something that you should be able to say amen to, because the rest of Scripture certainly teaches it as far as the intermediate state is concerned. But as we look at the passage this evening, we will be looking at it from the amillennial perspective and seeing these things in it. So John begins this part of the vision by telling us that he saw thrones with certain people seated on them. Now, one of the key interpretive questions about this passage has to do with the location of these thrones. John doesn't tell us explicitly where they are located. Are they on earth or are they in heaven? Those are the two basic options. So in other words, is this vision about something that's taking place in our world? Or is it about something that's taking place in the heavenly dimension, the unseen world? Now, there are 47 occurrences of the term throne in the book of Revelation. So it's frequently used across these 22 chapters. 47 occurrences. That's an average of more than twice per chapter. Interestingly, with the exception of three references to the thrones of Satan and the beast, and then two references in the last chapter of the book to the throne of God and the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. So with the exception of those five occurrences, the term throne in Revelation is always used to refer to thrones located in heaven. Always. Aside from those special instances. So that's a significant piece of information for our interpretation of this passage. Another factor that informs our answer to the location of these thrones is that John says that he saw the souls of deceased Christians in connection with these thrones. That's a significant piece of information too. Now, it's true the word soul, the Greek word for soul, can mean just the whole person. But it's interesting that it says souls here. And really, this brings to mind what was described back in chapter 6 of Revelation, where John said that he saw the souls of the martyrs. And clearly in that situation, it was disembodied souls, obviously. The souls of the martyrs under the altar in the heavenly sanctuary. So these things indicate, at least I'm persuaded that they indicate, that the thrones that are mentioned in verse 4 are located in heaven. And therefore, this is not describing something that's taking place in our world. It's describing something that's taking place in the heavenly, unseen dimension. So this means this vision is about what is sometimes referred to as the intermediate state, which has to do with what happens to believers when we die. And again, you don't have to agree with this interpretation of this particular passage to affirm the doctrine of the intermediate state. It's taught elsewhere. But the doctrine of the intermediate state is summarized nicely for us in question 37 of our shorter catechism, where it says that when believers die, our souls are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, during which time our bodies, which are still united to Christ, they're not forgotten by Christ, they're still united to Christ, but they're resting in their graves until the day of resurrection, until the day when Jesus comes and says the same thing that he said when Lazarus was raised from the dead, when he says, come forth, and our bodies will be raised, and they'll be more than raised. Like Lazarus was just really resuscitated. Well, our bodies will be glorified at that point, and we'll never be able to die again. Well, John also tells us that authority to judge was committed to those who are seated on the thrones. Now, that's what the ESV says. It says, seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. That is a possible way to translate the verse, but it is more likely that it means something like this: and judgment was rendered for them. Okay, so the ESV is taking this in the sense of judgment was given to them. But I'm contending that a better translation would be judgment was rendered for them. And the reason why this translation is preferred is because it's more reflective of the parallels that we find in Revelation 6 and in Daniel chapter 7. So in Revelation 6, I just mentioned this passage a few moments ago. In Revelation 6:10, the souls of the martyrs are under the altar and they cry out to God saying, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're asking for judgment to be rendered for them. They're asking that they'll be vindicated for their faith. And then in Daniel 7, verses 21 and 22, it says that the beast, the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So those parallels suggest that the point that's being made in Revelation 20, verse 4, when it talks about authority to judge, is that when the souls of deceased saints enter into heavenly glory, their faith is vindicated over all of their foes. Judgment is rendered for them. Now, although they were persecuted, although they were opposed when they were living on the earth, they share in Christ's reign once they're received into heaven. They haven't entered into the full consummation of that yet because their bodies haven't been raised, but they've begun to enter into it. So this is the initial fulfillment of what Jesus promised earlier in Revelation when he said, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, another question that arises about what is said in these verses has to do with who participates in this reign that is described here. And again, I'm contending that it is a heavenly reign, not an earthly reign. And it's something that's taking place right now. Deceased Christians are participating in this heavenly reign with Christ right now. Well, John describes them as those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So the question in connection with that is this talking about two groups of Christians or just one group of Christians? In other words, is John referring to martyrs and to other believers who refuse to worship the beast, so in other words, all Christians, or is the second phrase just a further description of the martyrs? And so is he just saying that it's the martyrs who are participating in this reign? Now, both options are grammatically possible, but it seems most likely that the second phrase refers to all Christians. And even if it is primarily referring to the martyrs here, we would still have to see them as representative of the church as a whole, for a couple of reasons. Number one, the book of Revelation has consistently depicted the church as facing persecution and opposition throughout this present age. So certainly not all Christians are martyrs at the individual level, but the church's collective identity is that of a martyr church, a suffering church. After all, every believer is called to lose his or her life for Christ. Now, we should also note that verses 5 and 6 distinguish those who are seated on the thrones from the rest of the dead. And it does so by saying that the second death has no power over those who are seated on these thrones. That's an important detail. Now, what is the second death? Well, we'll talk about that in a few moments, but just for a preview, the second death is hell. It's a reference to eternity in hell. Now, it's not just martyrs who are set free from the power of the second death. That's something that's true for every Christian. Every Christian has been set free from the power of the second death. And so this further supports the notion that all believers are represented by those whom John sees coming to life and reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years. One other important detail concerning this question of the identity of those on the thrones is that those who share in this millennial reign are described as priests and as kings. And this marks the fulfillment of something of things that are said elsewhere in Scripture of all believers, not just martyrs. All believers are priests to God. All believers will reign with Christ in his kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9 refers to believers as a royal priesthood. So by depicting deceased Christians as reigning with Christ in heaven, this vision provides us with great comfort in the face of the opposition that we have to endure in this world on account of our faith in Christ. So I want to turn our attention for the remainder of this sermon to the meaning of the phrase, the first resurrection. We're going to focus on that. What is the first resurrection? John is obviously using this phrase as a way of summarizing the experience of these souls who come to life and reign with Christ during the millennium. They are participating in the first resurrection. But what is the nature of this first resurrection? Is it a bodily resurrection? Or is it a way of describing what the souls of believers experience in the intermediate state, which would be a sort of spiritual resurrection? So is it a physical resurrection, or is it something different? Is it a spiritual resurrection? Now, the phrase "come to life" is used in verse 5 again. It talks about how the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, in that instance, that phrase "come to life," which is really another way of saying resurrection, in that context, "come to life" clearly refers to a physical, bodily resurrection. The physical resurrection that will take place at the end of the age. And some interpreters, especially premillennialist interpreters, will point to that and will contend that this requires us to say that the phrase "first resurrection" is also describing a physical, bodily resurrection. So this is a point that was made very forcefully by one famous premillennial scholar, New Testament scholar named Henry Alford. He expressed this argument this way. He says, in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, and they are mentioned, there's the first resurrection, whatever it is, and then there's this coming to life at the end of the 1,000 years. So in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, If the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. Wow. What a strong assertion, right? Well, the matter is not nearly as clear-cut as that scholar makes it out to be. For one thing, there are some actual, there's some problems with going with his interpretation, actually. If we go ahead and say that the first resurrection is physical, well, then we're saying that there are going to be two waves of bodily resurrection separated by a thousand-year period, whether it's a literal thousand years or a figurative thousand years, whichever way, there's going to be two separate events of bodily resurrection. And it's obviously not resuscitation because these people are staying alive for a long time, a thousand years, again, whether it's literal or not. And the reason why that is problematic is because Scripture consistently teaches us that there will be one general bodily resurrection, and it takes place at the end of the age. There's one bodily resurrection. It's not two different ones. So we can't say, I don't think. I think it's very problematic. It's difficult to get around this problem to say that there will be a resurrection that takes place at the start of a supposedly earthly millennium, a physical resurrection, and then there will be another one that will take place at the end of the age. Difficult to reconcile that with the Scripture's teaching about resurrection at the end of the age. For example, Jesus in John 5 says this, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And we see the same thing in Daniel 12, verse 2. So another problem with the argument that's put forth by those who insist that the first resurrection is a physical, bodily resurrection, is that there actually are a number of passages that speak of resurrection in both spiritual and physical senses, in the very same contexts. And so it actually is possible for Scripture to use this kind of language in a flexible kind of way, even within the same context, to use it to describe a spiritual coming to life and at the same time to point to the physical bodily resurrection at the end of the age. Just to give you a few examples, Romans 6, Paul talks about how our union with Christ in his death means that we're dead to sin and alive to God. And he also talks about how this means that we will be raised with Christ on the last day. So it's both. Spiritual and physical. In John 5, which we just quoted, Jesus says that those who believe in him have passed from death to life. That's already happened. That's obviously spiritual resurrection. And he also says that when he returns, all who are in their tombs will be bodily raised from the dead. Again, in the same context, the same concept is used to describe spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection. And in Colossians 2, Paul speaks of conversion as a matter of being buried and raised with Christ. Obviously, our conversion is spiritual, but Christ's being buried and raised was physical and actual, bodily. So these parallels, along with the fact that John says in verse 4 that he sees souls, I think do support the interpretation that says that the first resurrection is not a literal bodily resurrection. Instead, it is the spiritual resurrection that believers experience when their souls are separated from their bodies at death. Even though their bodies remain physically dead at that point and will remain dead until the day of resurrection, their souls are no longer bound to this body of death. Their souls immediately pass into glory. The dead in Christ, think about what it means When you die as a Christian, why does it say earlier in Revelation, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on? Why is it that Paul says in his letter to the Philippians that he would rather die than go on living in this body of death, this present age? Because he knows that death will get him closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the dead in Christ experience what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says that for believers, the separation of soul from body at death, even though that is an unnatural thing for a human being to experience, and it's not something that's a permanent thing, but even though that's the case, that separation means that what is mortal is being swallowed up by life. So when you think of it that way, when you think of it in light of what the scriptures tell us about what believers experience at death, it's not really all that surprising that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would describe that experience as the first resurrection. The first resurrection. It really is that wonderful. Now, this understanding, this interpretation of the phrase first resurrection is further supported by the fact that it is set in contrast to the second death in this passage. And again, we're told at the end of the chapter what the second death is. It is eternal death, the eternal death that will be experienced by all of those who are condemned to hell. Now, by calling this the second death, an implied contrast is set up with the first death, right? If you have a second of something, there must have been a first of that thing beforehand. The first death is merely physical and preliminary. But the second death is of an extensive and ultimate nature. The first death is something that every human being experiences, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, unless you happen to be alive at the day of Christ's return. But other than that, every human being will experience the first death. The second death, though, is something that's only experienced by those who die apart from Christ. Now, if there are two kinds of death, it is plausible that there are two kinds of resurrection. And just as the phrase second death sets up an implied contrast with the first death, the phrase first resurrection sets up an implied contrast with the second resurrection. Now, it's true that the phrase second resurrection is not used in this passage, but the idea is clearly here. It's set forth in the first half of verse 5 when it speaks of the rest of the dead coming to life at the end of the 1,000 years. That's the second resurrection. And so the contrast between the first resurrection and the second resurrection is similar to the contrast between the first death and the second death. The first resurrection is spiritual and preliminary, but the second resurrection is physical and ultimate. The first resurrection also is something that's only experienced by believers. But the second resurrection is something that's experienced by everyone. As Jesus said in the verses that we quoted earlier from John 5, at the second resurrection, on the day of Christ's return, some are raised to eternal life, and some are raised to everlasting judgment. Well, this interpretation is further supported by the fact that other passages of Scripture use the idea of first and second to describe things that are qualitatively different from each other. That's really what we're saying here about the first resurrection in comparison to the second resurrection. It's not the same kind of experience. It's not the same thing as the second resurrection. It belongs to the same general category, but it is qualitatively different. So a sample of some other passages that use this kind of terminology. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And the second man, of course, is Christ in that context, the second Adam, the last Adam. In Hebrews 8, the writer of that epistle says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. So again, you have something that's preliminary and then something that's ultimate that supplants it. And then in Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So the word second isn't used there, but it's obviously the same basic idea here, being contrasted with the first heaven and the first earth. So in all of those examples, first refers to things that are preliminary and impermanent, things that eventually give way to the second or the new thing, something that is final, something that is permanent. And that is how the terms first and second are being used in Revelation chapter 20. The first death and the first resurrection are preliminary, while the second death and the second resurrection are final. And the thing that you don't want to miss here is there's a real irony here. Take note of the ironic relation that this sets up between death and resurrection. And it really fits within the book of Revelation as a whole. Because we see that God's people, even as they're suffering, and even as they're dying for their faith, they are being blessed by God. But listen to commentator G.K. Beale on this ironic note here. He says, the first physical death of saints translates them into the first spiritual resurrection in heaven, whereas the second physical resurrection translates the ungodly into the second spiritual death. And a strange irony there. So for the believer, physical death means first resurrection. For the unbeliever, physical resurrection means the beginning of eternal, everlasting death. Well, the doctrine of the intermediate state is a doctrine that is of immense comfort to us as Christians. It assures us that we have nothing to fear from death. Death will not be able to separate us from our God. Christ has overcome death for us. He has gone through it and come out the other side as the victor. And because of that, death has now been subjugated underneath his feet. Death is now forced to render us a kindly service. Death ushers us into glory. Listen to how Augustine of Hippo responded to this great truth. He wrote these words in his famous treatise, The City of God. He says, of this at least I am certain, that no one has ever died who was not destined to die sometime. That death is not to be judged an evil, which is the end of a good life. For death becomes evil only by the retribution which follows it. They then who are destined to die, which remember what he said at the beginning, we're all destined to die. They then who are destined to die need not be careful to inquire what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them. And that's the comfort that we're given in this passage, or if you don't agree with the amillennial interpretation, other passages of Scripture that teach the same thing. And praise God for giving us that wonderful comfort. Amen.